Amen. Praise the Lord.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night, Lord. It is a blessing to get together in your name with the saints, the body of Christ, Lord. We pray that you would be glorified tonight. We pray that your word would not return void. Lord, we pray that you'd break up the fallow ground of our heart, Lord, and put a fire in our heart, Lord, a passion that burns for you, Lord Jesus. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? Okay, come on in, everybody. Let us gather together. All right, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of 2 Peter. We're in chapter 3 tonight. Looking forward to finishing the book of 2 Peter. It's a short book, 3 chapters. And Peter wrote this book. And one of the things that makes it extremely interesting to me is just knowing Peter and seeing his journey of faith. And where he was and where he is now at writing this letter, kind of watching him, I guess, grow in the Lord. And, you know, Peter's often, you know, people make jokes and, you know, you're going to see Peter in heaven. So you got to be careful, you know, what you say about Peter, because we're going to meet him someday. But I know, you know, it's out there, his mistakes. And I think that's good because we can all relate to him and the struggles that he had and the growth that he had. He's come to a place here as we see his second letter. And it's really his last letter. He's soon going to die as a martyr for his faith. So it's interesting to hear what he thinks is important, sort of writing to the church in general, and knowing what he learned. How he finishes this letter is amazing. He says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he learned grace. That was the thing. That was what was difficult for him. He was a self-made man, and he was going to earn his way into God's favor. And he's going to do everything for God. And that sort of attitude broke him. The blessings of brokenness. When we fall on our face so many times, we finally come to a place where we realize that it's not what we do for God, it's what he has done for us. And that's why he's the champion of grace. As we finish this letter, he's extremely concerned about the church, particularly false prophets. And that's really the focus of this letter. And I don't know if you're aware, but there's a lot of false prophets in our Christian circles. A lot of people teaching things that are not biblical and drawing people after themselves. There are people like that, that even they get called out on those things and they seem to dig in harder. And so we have to be careful. We have to know what the word says. And that's really what Peter's challenge for the church was, is to dig deep into the word of God. And that's what we're going to see here in this last chapter. So let's take a look. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. He says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Peter, it's interesting, is the Pope just died, if you didn't know that. But it's amazing to see what Peter wrote just in his two epistles. We have five chapters in his first epistle, three chapters in his second. And you'll notice here, he doesn't separate himself from the other apostles. Puts himself in the same category. And he doesn't separate him from the Old Testament, from the prophets. He sees that, yes, he had a special calling as an apostle along with the other apostles. But notice, he's appealing to us to get into the doctrine and the teaching of the Old Testament and of the prophets. You might want to say of the New Testament, which are apostles. There is no place in the scripture after the apostles that we have where we're told to look for more prophets coming down the road. It ended with when the scripture ended. When scripture ended, God's revelation in that unique way, it ended. And we do live in a time where there are those who are saying that there's ongoing, successive, current prophecy, which is at the same level of Scripture that we have through the Old Testament and what we know as the New Testament. So to be wise about falling into false doctrine, we first have to understand there's no new prophets. There's no new Word of God. There's no new person that hears from God and then tells everybody else what God is saying. That's all done. That's one way that we'll be careful about false prophets. The New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, is a huge movement worldwide, globally, where they will say that they are the modern day prophets. They're putting themselves on the same level as hearing from God, and then they tell the church what God says. And Peter here, and all throughout the Bible, that's one thing that we have to categorically deny. That what we have in the Word, anybody that comes to you with any sort of doctrine, we should be able to go back into the Word of God and appeal to that, not some new book or not some church tradition or some revelation by a new person. That we have it. And that's really what Peter is saying. And he's even saying in his time, I'm just here to keep reminding you of the same things. So that's not bad. Sometimes we think, and especially, you know, each generation that comes up, they want to have their new thing, their new spin on something new. And that's why a lot of times you see an appeal of false prophets to younger people, to get them emotionally charged and get them to think, well, the faith of their parents, maybe, that's old or old-fashioned. And then here's a new guy, and he's got a new thing, and he's more exciting, and he's got some charisma, and they have their, you know, special music and all that. And music is great, and new music is great. Music didn't stop with the canon of Scripture, but that's a great appeal to people to bring them in. That's what we see a lot recently in our days. There's the appeal of music that draws people in and emotionally gets a person to let their guard down to a certain ministry because they feel so connected to God. So we have to be careful about that. The Bible says that even Satan can do signs and wonders. So not at the level of God, but he can imitate and demonstrate some sort of power to trick people. So there are things that false prophets can do that can appeal to people's desire to see signs and wonders and to be drawn into some sort of deeper spirituality that's not offered in the Bible. Isn't that the original sin? you can have Eve. Eve, you can have something. God's holding something back. You can have something more. It's this appeal to greater spirituality. And so Peter, as this is really the last thing that we have recorded of him writing, and this is how important he thought it was. He's saying, look, my first letter and this letter, I'm not going to apologize for continually reminding you of the same things. And so as a church, that's what we do. And there's nothing wrong with that. We shouldn't apologize for that because we're being biblical by being constantly reminded. But what does that tell us? It tells us that we need to be constantly reminded. It means that we easily forget. It means that the things of the Word of God need to be constantly before our face, before our eyes. And this is what the church is to do. That's what Peter is saying. And so it's interesting to see that he's saying, look, I don't mind just reminding you. And you think Peter would be like, hey, I have some really special insight because I heard Jesus say things that you don't even know about. And let me tell you about that. He didn't do that. And he didn't say, I'm the Pope. He didn't say there is a Pope. He didn't say that. He said, look, I'm just going to remind you of the same stuff. And we're going to be doing that until Jesus comes back. The church has been doing that for 2,000 years. And it's okay, isn't it? Here's why. Because it's the truth. The truth is always a force in the world. And the truth is always relevant. In fact, it's the most relevant thing there is because it never fades away. It's powerful. It has everything that pertains to life and godliness. Cultures come and go. And new teachings come and go. New philosophies come and go. But the Word of God endures forever. And so we need to feel confident. And we should, in a way, glory in the fact that we are in the Word of God, that we have the Word of God. This also speaks of the importance that we don't have a cavalier attitude towards the Word of God. So in a way, Peter is saying, look, I know you've heard these things before, so don't get to where you're saying, well, I've heard those things before. Avoid that because the Holy Spirit will impart the Word. If the Word is taught and read and studied, the Holy Spirit will impart the Word freshly, freshly. Psalm 1 says that we're blessed, and that word means happy, if we meditate on the Word day and night. The problem with our culture is not that we have too much of the Bible or too much of the Word. It's just the opposite, isn't it? It's just that though we may have the Bible, does the Bible have us? Are we surrendered to its ways? Are we believing in it? Are we trusting it? Are we walking? And that's why it's so important to constantly be stirred up. It's like a stew or a clam chowder. You know, if you go to a buffet and they have clam chowder, what happens to the clam? It sinks to the bottom. If you really want that clam chowder soup to be really good, you got to stir it up. And you got to get that, you know, that freshness and bring up those clams before they sink. And that's what we need to do, is just stir up the Word. It's, you know, just the opposite of just this stale Word. I think I'm thinking about a terrible buffet I went to on Sunday. But it had been out for a long time, and you can tell. It hadn't been refreshed. But see, we have a big responsibility as those who have been entrusted the Word of God, don't we? In the Old Testament, you'd see the importance stressed on God's word and how to pass it on to the next generation, how important that was. That the older generation was to teach the children as they're walking, as they're lying down, as they're sitting, that it'd be something that'd be in their conversation constantly. That it would be conversational. Not that, okay, sit down, let's have a sermon. It would just be, it was supposed to be so ingrained in them that it's just the way they talked. And that's the way that it is to be for us. That it's just so fresh on our heart that we just are talking about it. Have you noticed that as you've grown in the Lord? Have you've noticed that your speech has changed a little bit? You notice your text that you send, maybe it's more scriptures or more scriptures put in there. Maybe if you have an old King James, you speak old English and you're starting to talk like that. But see, this was to be the thing of the church. It was to be the centrality of the teaching of the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So not lectures, but the Word of God, which was written by the Holy Spirit, given out in a way that the Holy Spirit is imparting it. But then we have a responsibility that our hearts would be ready, like Ezra. He prepared his heart to meet the Lord. I was thinking about on Sunday when the ladies went to the tomb and how enthusiastic they were to get there. And it just made me think that was the first church service. Jesus is resurrected, the angels there, and he's giving a message to the ladies, and they're to go and take the message back. But I think about when the Holy Spirit is stirring your heart, you're very excited, like those ladies, to offer yourself, to bring yourself to a place where the presence of the Lord is. And there's a certain anticipation that comes because the Word of God, because you know God is there, His presence is there. And, you know, the body of Christ going through the Word together is so special that it's one of the ways that God has given us to make our pilgrimage to heaven just a little bit sweeter. It's hard enough in this world. And Satan wants us to isolate ourselves away from the body of Christ. So remember that. Whenever you're tempted to isolate yourself from the body of Christ, that's not the Lord. There's something else going on. It may be priorities that you place before the body of Christ. It may be grown dull of hearing. It may be sin issues. It may be just that you've left your first love, whatever. But there's something that we can use to gauge our walk with God. This is one of the things that, do we want to just isolate ourselves? Especially, do we just want to stay away from the body of Christ? Peter is saying, look, the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see the connection? It's all the Word of God. And there are those now, I would consider someone in particular that's teaching falsely, that our generation needs to unhitch from the Old Testament. And he wrote a book about that. So basically, he's saying the Old Testament is irrelevant to us. But here we have scriptures like this that's basically connecting and putting together what is said in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see the connection? It's all God-breathed. It all goes together. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is given for our profit, all of it. And so Peter, in his very last words, he's going to die because of what he just wrote there. That he was adamant about the truth that's found in God's word. He died for that. So it kind of gives you a little feeling of how far we can be removed from biblical, authentic Christianity. Which means this is how far the church can stray from the truth that we find in the Bible. To where a church is not even a church. Or, you know, you can have the word church on a sign. It does not mean it's a church. We have the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And he gives these exhortations to them. And he said, if you don't repent, do you remember what it says? I'm going to what? Remove my candlestick, my lampstand. You know what that means? My presence. So do you know that you can go to a lot of churches today and God's not there? Candlestick gone. Presence gone. They might have a really, really nice building. They might have a really great program of singing and kids program. Have you ever been to a dead church like that? It's haunting. It's haunting. But you could be gathered with a few people and honoring God, and his presence is there. And there is no substitute for that. There is nothing better than that. This is what we have before us. And this is what's so special about the Word of God. In verse 3, he says, know this first. Almost like here's point one of my outline. Know this first. That scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. So what's a scoffer? A scoffer is just someone who thinks what you are doing now is a joke. They just think it's stupid. This is stupid. You're stupid. This Jesus stuff is stupid. You're out of touch with reality. That's what a scoffer says. But there's a specific context and a specific type of scoffer that he's talking about here. It's in a religious context. This type of scoffer in a religious context is one who thinks you're ridiculous or dumb because you're not up with the modern times. You're not up with the hip things. You're into these Bible studies and the preaching of the word. You're into what Acts 2:42 says, what the church should be doing, that they should be praying, breaking of bread, doctrine, and fellowship. But you're doing things that you're just missing out, they would say. They just think doctrine, theology, those things, that you're not up with it. So this is what sort of liberal Christianity, progressive Christians, this is where things are falling these days. But it's interesting because these scoffers, it says, and Peter is putting this term in last days. You notice that. So pay attention to that, because we're going to talk about these little references to certain times as we finish this chapter. But he says last days. So what's last days? So an easy way to think about the last days is the time between Jesus' comings. First coming and his second coming. So we're in the last days. And he says, and he tells us, so this is 2,000 years ago, and he's saying, look, later, in the days that you live in, it's not going to be a time. And Jesus said this in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. He said, look, in the times before my between my coming, it's not going to be like all of a sudden everybody in the world starts getting saved. Yes, the gospel is going to go out. But the gospel is not going to be such where the world is Christianized. That Christianity has dominion over the world. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be more of a mixture where there's going to be some movement and some advancement. And then there's going to be some persecution and martyrs and hatred. And it's going to be like that. There's going to be false churches and legitimate churches. There's going to be false teachers and legitimate teachers. And so this is what Peter's saying. It's like, in the last days, you have to expect this. And he's saying, this is like something you have to understand right in the beginning. You don't get discouraged. And praise the Lord what the gospel has done throughout the world. Praise the Lord that the gospel has never been stopped, cannot be stopped, will never be stopped, even though there has been attempts to stop it. Thank God the church has not been stopped. Jesus said the church will never stop. The gates of Hades will never prevail over my church. But Peter wants us to know, look, this is normal. Okay, don't get defensive. Don't be upset. People are going to not look at you highly, not think you're the sharpest tool in the shed. They're going to think you just, oh, those people on a Wednesday night, they're doing that thing again. Know that that's a real thing. And that should give you and me some confidence and some encouragement to say, that's exactly what's going on. And that's the way it's supposed to be. It says that they will walk in their own lust. So Peter gives us some really good insight about scoffers. It's their sinful desires that they do not want to give up, which makes them look at Bible reading, Bible living out people as ridiculous. It's because they're in their sin. It's hard for people that are not in their sin to understand why you don't do those things. It's hard for them to connect with you. You seem a little odd to them. Why you don't go to the places they go? Why don't you talk the way they talk? Why don't you enjoy the things that they enjoy? And so they kind of scoff at you. Because their sin is what is keeping them really from coming to a place of surrendering their life to Christ. And it's that component, even within the church, where many people have a profession of faith, but they really never deny themselves. But they just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But in reality, they're denying the power of the Holy Spirit to change them. They don't want to be changed. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want the cross to get there. It'd be a lot easier to go to a church that tells them they don't have to go to and repent of their sins. That's better. Go to a church that the Bible sort of put on the side and doesn't matter. It's not, something for today. This is what we're talking about. So we're living in these days. where sin becomes dominant, and the sins of the world, which are popular and accepted. And as time goes on, a Christian can feel more and more disconnected to the world, because as the sins of the world continue and are legalized and are seen as normal, then those who condemn those sins are seen as not normal and mean and bigoted and hateful. So it's tough. It's not easy to walk with the Lord scripturally. It's not easy to do that. But he's saying you have to know this. There'll be scoffers, and there'll be in the last days, that between the comings of Jesus, the first and second coming, know this, that they'll be sinful, walking in their own lusts, and that will pit them against you. And in verse 4, it says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the very beginning of creation. So scoffers will make fun of you for believing there will be a day that you will give account to God. Specifically, they'll think teaching about the end times, about the last days, teaching the things that the Bible says about Jesus coming back, they'll make fun of that, because they think that, look at these people, they've been saying that for years. And we have. Peter's saying this 2,000 years ago. But I want you to understand that the teaching of the return of Jesus, first the rapture of the church, that is supposed to be an integral part of our walk with God, regardless of when he actually does rapture the church. It's supposed to be a way that we live our life. That's why it's so important. That's why, in regards to the rapture of the church, there's a word called imminent, meaning that it could happen at any moment. There's a reason for that. Because the church is to be living in anticipation of that, looking for that, watching for it, being ready for that. And that actually will affect how we live our life on this planet. Now, one way or another, we're going to stand before the Lord, whether it's rapture or natural death or death in itself, whatever it is. But the point is, he's saying that the church should always be looking for the return of Jesus, because it affects the way we live. In Matthew 24, and Jesus talking about the last days, he said, look, if people stop looking for his return, what they end up doing is living worldly. Scoffers are those, and they're, I don't want to keep beating this horse, but it's many churches. They have almost an attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. When as Christians, we're not to live like that, because we don't live for the world. But what helps us not live for the world is just the knowledge that Jesus is coming back, and we want to be ready. And if he comes back in our lifetime or not, isn't it better living anticipating that? Or is it better saying, forget all that stuff, it doesn't matter what we do, Jesus is never going to come back. Nothing's ever going to happen. Well, what would happen if you did that? You would start living for the world. You would start saying, well, it doesn't really matter then. And those who are driven by their own desires, they're making fun of people who are teaching about the return of Jesus. And they're scoffing. And these are people in the church. And so one thing to watch out for in our day and age is people in churches or pastors or teachers or so-called prophets that are minimizing the teaching of the last days, when that was something that was to be very important, and we see that here. In verse 5, it says, for this they willfully, on purpose, they don't want to talk about end times things, Jesus coming back, the rapture, the second coming. They don't want to talk about that. They don't want to talk about Revelation. You know, I've had stories from people from our church who've told me that they've gone to other churches, and those churches say that we don't teach the book of Revelation. We won't teach that. When the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that starts off saying, you'll be blessed by reading this. The pastor is taking away the blessing from the church. The book of Revelation is not mysterious. The word revelation, do you know what it means? It means unveiling. It doesn't mean cover up. It means unveil. So there's a problem there. And I will say that we have to be balanced. I think there has been a lot of imbalances in teaching about the end times where, one, people will have a date. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. And there's a reason for that, as I've been saying. The purpose of the teaching of the rapture of the church and the second coming after the tribulation, the purpose of teaching that is that we would live a certain way in that anticipation and expectation. But there's those who willingly forget that on purpose. They will deny it, verse 5. Willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What's that talking about? Creation. Talking about creation. There are those who forget. I just mentioned someone who said, a pastor, one of the most popular pastors in the world, says to unhitch from the Old Testament. But here we're saying they willingly forget. This is a description exactly of that pastor. Willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. What is that? Is that in the New Testament or the Old Testament? Isn't that in the Old Testament? So what do you have if you have a pastor saying disregard the Old Testament? This is the Old Testament that Peter's referring to, the creation account, by the word of God. So the word of God spoke and the world was created, right? In the heavens of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, it perished, being flooded with water. Is that the Old Testament too? Yeah. So we know, and we're supposed to look at the fact that there was a time where the Word of God spoke creation into existence, and then there was a time where God judged the whole world by a flood. Peter's saying, look, there are people who are saying that those things didn't happen, or they're ignoring those things. And one of the big reasons they're ignoring those things is because they don't want to be accountable to those things. One thing in particular is creation. You see what Peter's saying? God created the world. There are those, even so-called Christians, who said God didn't create the world evolved. Do you realize and understand the atrocities that have occurred in our world because of the embracing of the theory of evolution? This was the foundation for the Holocaust. The foundation for many communist regimes where they view human beings simply as natural, animalistic people, not made in the image of God, but just evolved from a cell. So it doesn't matter. There's no value. There's so many implications just from this here. And historically, that we can look at throughout the world of embracing the evolutionary theory has been the foundation for racism, slaughter, genocide, all of these things. But see, God is saying there, you have to, he's warning us, right? Peter's warning us. Look, be able to identify what's going on, people who say that stuff. And be able to realize that they don't want to give account to God. That's why people that are sometimes very smart, not all the time, sometimes very smart, why they believe in the theory of evolution, which really violates scientific laws. For one, the second law of thermodynamics, where everything runs towards disorder, not order. You have to violate so many things, not to mention it's called a theory because there's never any evidence for this. But think about how that has changed the world and how many people have embraced that. And if you embrace that, that'll be a foundation for how you see other people. That's part of the foundation for abortion in our country, adopting that understanding and the continuation of that abortion practice is the understanding and just saying that a baby is just cells. That's the foundation. That's why it started. It's a foundation for racism and slavery and all those things. It's by that and denying and ignoring that we are made by a creator and everything else that we see was made. And part of that is then God judged that. So we need to look at that and say, God said he was going to judge the world, and he did. He's saying he's going to judge the world in the future, and he's going to. That's where Peter's going. In verse 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. So what's preserving the world? What's holding the world together? Colossians 1:1 tells us that God is actually holding the world together. They are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So take that to the bank. There is going to be a judgment. It is coming. It is recorded for us in the book of Revelation. It is the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth. It is a time that the earth has never experienced before. One of the reasons I believe the church will not be here for that is because it is a time of judgment and wrath, and Jesus took our judgment and wrath on the cross. There's no point in us going through that. God hasn't appointed us to wrath, the Bible tells us. But see, false teachers, they want to ignore all that stuff. It was the same way with the prophets of old, the prophets in the Old Testament. They would pronounce judgment. Like Jeremiah, hey, look, turn. There's going to be a judgment. The Babylonians, God's going to use the Babylonians, and they're going to come and judge. And there are other prophets who are saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. They're saying, those guys are ridiculous. They're too hardcore. They're too literal. They're too fundamental. But it all happened. How dumb would we be if we have all of those examples of the Old Testament and then say, no, he's not going to do it again? Well, he says he's going to do it again. Yeah, but he's not going to do it again. Yeah, he's going to do it again. He has to. He has to hold to his word, but there's a purpose for that. He needs to do that. Because sin must be judged. And if God is going to remake the earth, then he has to destroy the old earth. And that's what Peter is getting at. In verse 8, he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So those scoffers are saying, ah, you keep saying Jesus is going to come back. What a joke. What we see here is, and this is also from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, it's important for us to patiently wait for the Lord. Because God has a very different perspective. God sees things. And think about this. For God, since Jesus was here, it's only been a couple days. For us, we're saying, how long, Lord? Everything seems so long. But if you live to 80, 90, 100, Lord willing, what is that? That's not even a day to God. That's a tenth of a day. That's nothing. So we have to patiently endure. That's what he's saying. Patiently endure. And when they're scoffing, just know that God has a different perspective. That God is working according to his timeline and not our timeline. And it says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So it is a promise that he's going to come back and that he is going to judge. It's a promise. God's not slack as some people see slackness. Like God is neglecting or he's slipping or doesn't care or just negligent or, you know, kind of like us taking out the trash or something. Like we promise to do something and we don't. God's not like that. He's got it all figured out. It's all working according to his plan. It's all happening in his timing. He does have a timing. He knows exactly when it's going to be. But we don't know, and we're looking at it a different way. But get this. But God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are you glad? Some of you are really glad Jesus didn't start his judgment 5 years ago. You would have been in it. A year ago, maybe. You would have been in the tribulation. What if he did it 20 years ago or 30 years ago? You think there are people back then saying, come on, Lord, come on. Maranatha! We had all been left out, probably most of us. We'd all went through the tribulation. But instead, we're saved. Now we're going to get raptured, and aren't you glad God waited? He wanted you to be saved. When you read about the tribulation, that's the time of God's judgment. It's not the only time, because there's a later time of God's judgment. But when you think about that, you think about how much God wants people to be saved, then shouldn't that be our desire too? That we want people to be saved? We want them to be rescued from this time on earth? God is, he's long-suffering. He's putting up with us. Think of all the things that he puts up with in the world. Well, that should tell us how bad the tribulation must be. that he wants everybody to be saved. But it's interesting, something to think about. Does God have, like, does he know the last person that's going to get saved and then he's going to have the rapture and then the tribulation? I think he must. So if you're here and you're not saved, you might be the last one. Please get saved tonight. You're holding up the show. But yes, there is going to be that last person that gets saved. And then the tribulation. People do get saved in the tribulation. Not the way to go. So God's mercy and kindness is what's holding back his judgment. Verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord. So another term you want to take note of. The day of the Lord, it will come. So again, definite, for sure, it's going to happen. It will come, and it will come as a thief in the night. So what does that mean? You don't have to read too much into it. It's just going to be a surprise. Back to Matthew 24 again. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be as in the days of the Son of Man. What were people doing? They were just carrying on like this is going to be forever. Nothing mattered. Again, eat, drink, and be merry. Have fun. Party. Enjoy your life. That would be their sayings. And then it's going to happen. It's going to be a shocker to many. When someone is in that place of judgment, many will be so fearful that their hearts will fail them. But once you're in the tribulation, you're going to see yourself all the way through the tribulation, but you can still get saved there. But notice that word, that term, the day of the Lord. It's important to note that. The day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? So there's four phrases that you kind of pick up in the Bible. Number one is the day of man. And that's really the time from the fall of man, where sin entered into the world and Satan was given dominion over the world. This was the day of man. We're in that day of man now. Humanism is popular, where man is the center and revered and worshiped. But then another term that you find in the Bible is the day of Christ. And that actually is referring to the rapture, where God takes people out. So that's just a short time, the day of Christ. And then the third that we see here is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the time that we find in the Bible that starts in the tribulation, starts really bad. Starts in the tribulation and goes all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. So the tribulation is 7 years. At the end of the tribulation, the end of the 7 years, Jesus comes back with the church. That's where the Battle of Armageddon is. Jesus conquers Satan and sin and evil. He bounds Satan for how long? 1,000 years. Satan has no ability to work in the world. The demons are also chained with him. And there will be 1,000 years of reign, the reign of Christ on the earth. It's called the millennial kingdom. It's going to be amazing. This is where the lion and the lamb are buddies. You know, you'll be hanging out with snakes and playing with them, some of you. It's gonna be an amazing time. It's going to be heaven on earth, practically. So that's the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord ends with the day of God. Let's read a little more, and I'll show you that. So he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So it'll be a surprise to the world. Everybody will think the world is it. We've been able to reach Mars. We've subdued everything. We have, you know, cars that drive themselves and AIs taking over. It's great. We've made it. And then judgment comes. First, the church is taken out. The world's going to be put in a tailspin. What happened to all these people? It's going to shut down a lot of things. And then the tribulation period is going to start. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. So this is at the end of the millennial kingdom now. The end of the 1,000 years. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, which is interesting because that word, great noise, it's the sound of the wind of fire. If you've ever been near a fire and you've heard the sound when the wind blows on the fire, it's a very distinct sound. This will be the noise. It says the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Read Revelation 18 and 19. Be good to read 17, 18, and 19 to get a feel. This is where the events of this are going to be described. Everything's going to be burned up. It's interesting. You can sort of like think about this a little bit, speculate. Could it be? It does sound like a description of nuclear war. We don't know that. But when it says the earth will melt with a fervent heat, that's very, very intriguing. Verse 11, it says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness? Do you see how our understanding of God's judgment on the earth should affect the way we live now? That's what he's saying. Peter himself and those in whom Peter is writing to who will suffer persecution, he's telling them, look, keep your life in perspective. It's going to be rough. To those specific people he's writing to, they're going to be martyred, most of them. They're going to be killed for their faith. But he's saying, look, at the end of the day, everything that ungodly people are living for, it's all going to just dissolve. Imagine investing your whole life into something that's going to end like that. That's what he's saying. It's like, look, there's something better. There's something bigger. It might be a little rough, but you're going to be spared from all that. And keep perspective on eternity. Keep living for Christ as you are in this world. He says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So that's the other term. See the other term, the day of God. Now it's interesting. Does that suggest that we can do something to make it come faster? To make God's kingdom come faster? It seems like that. I don't know for sure, but he says straight out, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So maybe it's because you need to witness to your neighbor next door and God's waiting for you to do that so they get saved so he can take us all home. I don't know. His point is, stay focused on kingdom things while you're here. Stay focused on the things that are really important. He says, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So this is how we know global warming is a sham. The earth is not going to be destroyed until this point. This is at the end of the 1,000 years. So there will be global warming after the 1,000 years, not before. It's not going to be global warming, though. It's going to be global imploding. That the whole earth is going to implode and dissolve, it says. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Won't that be a day? No more sin, no more sorrow, no more struggle. What's he talking about? See, our eternity is not just we die and go to heaven and float on a cloud for eternity. So if you were to die today, you would go to be with the Lord, if you're a Christian. You'd be with the Lord face to face until the time of the rapture of the church. When the rapture of the church occurs, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, it says that the dead in Christ will rise first. So if you die before the rapture, then your spirit, which is in heaven with God, will meet your body, and you'll have your glorified body at that time. Those who are alive and remain. So if you're alive during the rapture, you just get taken up. That's what I'm hoping for. Just like that. And then we stay with the Lord for 7 years. On earth during that 7 year period is the tribulation period. God pours out his wrath on the earth. At the end of the 7 years, the church comes back with Christ. One final battle, Battle of Armageddon. And then our existence will be on earth with Christ reigning. There will be no ability for sin or evil or darkness. But that's not it either. So at the end of that period, the end of the millennial period, you guys following this? At the end of the 1,000 years, there are going to be people born in the millennial kingdom that have never had a chance to be saved or not saved. Because during that time, there will be no choice because Satan will be bound. So there will be people who say that they go through the tribulation. They make it through the tribulation. They get saved in the tribulation. They make it through. And then the second coming happens. The Battle of Armageddon happens. And then those people that go into the millennial kingdom, they'll have kids. It's 1,000 years. So they'll have kids. And those kids, grandkids also, and grandkids and grandkids, and they won't be Christians. They won't be saved. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose. And he will gather an army to go against Jesus at that time. And that's where people will have a chance to choose Jesus or not. In that final battle, that's what we're talking about with the fervent heat and the earth just completely destroyed. Then comes the new heaven and new earth after that. And that's all we have. So it seems like that's it, the new heaven and new earth. So hopefully that puts it in perspective. In verse 14, so he says, after all this, he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, so he wants us to be looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace without spot or blemish. That doesn't mean sinless. It means just walking with the Lord. Like walking in fellowship, walking in a relationship with him. Do you see the implications? Because of judgment, because of the things that are presented to you that you can do of a sinful nature are going to be judged. He's showing us it's much better to live a life in fellowship with God. Verse 15. Verse 15, considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some of these things are hard to understand. Amen? Read the book of Romans and you say, that's kind of hard to understand. Peter says they're hard to understand. Which untaught and unstable people they'll twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. That's what false prophets do. They twist the scriptures. So this is the final words of Peter recorded. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the answer. Grow in grace. Make that your life's ambition. To grow in understanding what God has done for you. And that it's not up to your works, not up to your effort to try to please God, but grow in the things that he's done for you and rest in those things. He's suggesting that if we think that it's by works or in some way, shape, or form have a works mentality of pleasing God, that we will be very susceptible to falling. So he says, grow in grace. That's the answer. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. That's it. We made it. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who have gathered here tonight to worship you, to hear your word. I pray you bless them, Lord. Fill them to the full with the knowledge of your will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you on Sunday, Lord willing.